Turn for a verse that we might use just as a point of departure this morning to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. First chapter. I almost let you guess the verse. 2 Timothy 1:7. While you're turning there, I might say that I'm deeply appreciative of the fact that you invited me on a return engagement. I might say this is the first time any group has ever invited me to come back and finish my sermon. The third point. You might also note my wife is with me this morning, so I'm no longer an expert before you. Some hometown folks are here. All right. 2 Timothy 1:7, perhaps most of you could quote it. I have oft repeated this to myself and to others, and I think that it has a special bearing in reference to our mental health and our feeling of wholesome well-being. It goes like this: For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I'm sure that he is very definitely interested in our maintaining a good mental balance. However, it's a joint operation. We must cooperate with him. We must place ourselves in line for this type of stability. We have a part we can do. He has promised to do his part. We do ours. Now, the first portion of this period this morning, I'm going to speak, I won't say briefly, but I trust so. And then the latter portion, we're going to open it up for questions and answers. I'm saying this in advance, so if you have some question that you've been thinking about, you can get it in hand. And not that we have the answer to every question, we certainly don't. But I hope it'll be other than a pooling of ignorance, but possibly through our discussion we can come up with something that might be of help to you. So, just because you ask a question doesn't mean that you have a problem. Maybe it's your roommate that has that problem. Who knows? Keep that in mind. Now, yesterday, we discussed briefly, well, that's not a good word. I ran overtime, didn't I? Yesterday, we discussed this matter of self-understanding. In fact, I think maybe I should entitle what we had to say, Toward Self-Understanding. And we ask two questions. The first one was, who am I? If you recall, we thought in terms of maintaining our self-identity, whether we're a man or a woman, a husband or a wife. It's very important to realize that we're a person in our own right. God has created each of us as separate creations, no one better than the other. Now, this is important, maintaining our identity. Secondly, we ask the question, how do I react? And you recall, for the most part, we discussed the matter of the various levels of interaction. Now, we come to this third point this morning, wherein lies help. Many people are long on prescribing. Well, I might say this, they're long on diagnosis, but short on prescription. They can analyze a situation just exactly right. But then when it comes to the point of what am I going to do about the mess that I'm in, what am I going to do about the situation, they don't have too much to offer. I hope that we don't fall victim to this same problem this morning, but perhaps we won't as we look to the Lord for help. I might say that in seeking help, there are two extremes to be avoided. One is to rely completely on God and make it totally His work, as if, well, here I am, Lord, so if I have a good, stable mental health life, it's up to you to provide it. On the other hand, we can think that it's all of man, that we've got to work it up ourselves. We are totally thrown back upon our own resources and never implore the mercy and grace of God. Now, these are two ditches to avoid. I might remind you of the fact, it's so obvious, that the center of the road actually is the point at which we find ourselves the farthest removed from both ditches. It's one of the most difficult places to stand. If you seek to live in the middle of the road in this sense and lead a well-balanced life, you'll find yourself fired upon from both sides. The extremists on one hand will shoot at you, and the ones on the other, the lefts and the rights, that neither, you don't join the camp of either. And this is a very, it's rather surprisingly so, but it's a very unpopular spot to be, in the middle of the road. People want you to join either this movement or that school of thought or this other school of thought. So we need to avoid both extremes and realize again that we both God and man, has a part to play. It's a joint effort. And as I mentioned yesterday, all of this 50-50-ness, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship. If we draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to us. We need to get involved in this joint effort of being workers together with Him. Now, that which has been inwrought in our hearts and lives needs to be worked out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a working out, a working through. More or less like the old darky preacher used to say when he'd run up against something real rough, he'd get out in the woods and pray and say, "Now look here, Lord," he said, "you've promised me that there's nothing that'll come my way but what the two of us can whip." Well, that's sort of this way. It's a joint effort with His help. It's not in our own strength alone. It's not that the Christian is to find a problemless life and the sinner scot-free with no problems at all, or the sinner laden with all kinds of problems. Regardless of who you are, from the very first war whoop you make at the point of birth to your last dying groan as you depart this life, life is a struggle. It's a battle. We all have problems, whether we're saints or sinners. But the point of difference lies in the fact that we have found a friend, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have found a friend who has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us, one who can help us in spite of our background, in spite of all the other limitations, in spite of all the other disconcerting and discouraging aspects of life. We have a friend. And I'm quite impressed with Paul. Every time he was in a tight, he didn't start teaching theology. He didn't start explaining all the scriptures of the Old Testament and all, but what he started doing, he started testifying. And his religion consisted not in creeds and doctrines, but in the sheer simple fact that he had found a friend. And he had not been unfaithful to that friend, nor the heavenly vision. So I would say that this is something we need to realize, that religion is a terrifically private affair between your heart and God's. I never allow anyone to tamper with my Christian experience. It's between God and my own soul. And so I think anything that is so intimate, it would be well to keep in perhaps a drawer of top priority. And if we first try to do what this fellow says that comes along, the next ones, even though they're well-meaning men, scholarly men, we can go astray. We can get all fouled up. We need to keep it strictly between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. Now, it's a great day in the life of any Christian when he learns the fact that all ultimate help comes from God. Men might be helpful in some respects, but actually all help ultimately comes from Him. And as He works in and through us, now, the straight secular psychologist would say that the help ultimately lies within you. We can only help you to help yourself. But to the Christian, there's an added dimension, I think, in the fact that we have a helper. In fact, this is one of the finest translations of the term comforter in the New Testament. Holy Spirit, He is the divine paraclete, the helper, the encourager, you see. And so as He works in and through us, this is where our real help comes, from whence it comes. Now, in direct answer to the question of wherein lies our help, and I just mentioned these two or three basic thoughts to begin with, I'm going to offer a few miscellaneous suggestions this morning that I trust will be of help to you, and we'll simply enumerate them. I'm going to just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 fashion like this, in very simple fashion, and I trust that they will be of some help to you. All right. Number 1, discover your cruising speed. Now, by that I mean this, that there is the right kind of operational speed for you. It may not fit the next fellow. One thing I've noted of my observations of the navs in general, it seems to me as if they produce quite a few fire eaters. Whatever you want to call them. I mean, they're just blowing up and at them, you know, just ready to almost wear themselves out for God. As someone said, well, I'd rather wear out than rust out. Well, who said that those were the only two alternatives? God can't use you much if you rust out, and he can't use you much if you burn out. He can't use a fellow 6 foot below the sod very well to win very many people. And if you keep properly lubricated, your engine might last a long while. And this is what he has designed for you. And so find out just how much you can do. What's your best operational speed? Don't try to do as much as the next fella or as little as the next fella. But that amount of work that you can do, that you can operate best under and enjoy life and enjoy God and be of real service to him, hit this speed. This is the speed at which the motor works the very best. So, the machine has been designed to operate at this cruising speed. Find your personal cruising speed, and don't ever try to saddle somebody else with your speed. Remember, we're all geared just a little differently. Then again, number two, develop and maintain a sense of humor. There are many things in life that come up that either you're going to have to cry about them or laugh about them. Just sort of this way. It's far better, I think, to laugh than to cry, usually. At least this is my decision. Some people take themselves altogether too seriously. Just remember, no one ever gets out of this life alive anyway. So don't get all shook up about it. You can become so overly concerned that you'll goof up. Supposing you're out here in the mountain somewhere on a hike and there's a little crevice, you jump across it 2 or 3 feet wide and go on. Finally coming back, you come to the same crevice and look down and say, looks like a couple, 2 or 3 thousand feet down there, but it's only that wide. The more you get back here and start to, boy, you're just immobilized. You can't step across that thing. Look where you might fall. Well, you can become overly sensitive. You can become too careful. If you just sort of give it not a care and jump across like you did the first time, you'll make it much better than if you stand there and ponder the situation and get all shook up about it. And so all I'm saying here is that you can overreact to these things, and it'll do just about as much damage as if you are not responding well enough. Talking about this matter of humor, I like what Eisenhower said. He said, I take my work seriously, but not myself. And it's good to be able to sit back and just laugh at some of the stupid things you do once in a while. You might as well join the crowd laughing. We all goof up once in a while. Nobody has 1,000% batting average. So when you pull a boo-boo, say, well, that's just one more I can chalk off in my life. One less that I have to pull before I wind this thing up. Number three, learn to roll with a punch. This is boxing language. I guess Sonny Liston didn't learn that in this last fight, if that were a real fight. But anyway, rolling with a punch. The idea is to get hit. Don't just stick your chin out and take the full impact of it. Kind of roll with it like that, and it'll lessen the impact of it, see. So, too many times we become too rigid, inflexible. It's going to be this way or else, you know, this sort of thing. And I'm the head here, and you're going to have to be submissive to me. You know, this sort of thing. Don't get that flexible. I'm not too sure that... I'm going to just tell you something a little funny happened in our Bible study yesterday morning, I think. This Skip Grady, you know, we were, 1 John 3:1, it says, now you wives be in subjection to your own husbands. Then I said, well, what about 1 Peter 5:5? It says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. Well, we had a little tussle over that, and I'm not too sure we've come up with the right interpretation yet. But all I'm getting at is that we need to be flexible. We don't need to be rigid. We don't need, it's kind of like the difference between a willow tree and an oak tree in a storm. Sometimes these oak trees are toppled because they're so rigid. They stand there just this way. The willow tree bends over this way, back this way with the winds and all. Not compromising, it's using some flexibility that's good. After the storm, it hasn't toppled. It's still there. And it's held its place. Perhaps the roots have been loosened a little where they can go on down deeper. But if you're too rigid, you may just be knocked over. So develop some flexibility. Learn to roll with the punch. Develop some bounce. Resilience. Christian resilience. Be sure you have some shock absorbers and have some knee action. I guess maybe this is what we need more of anyway. And we'll find ourselves operating in much better fashion. Number four, keep life in focus. Clear look at life. Keep everything in proper proportion. Don't let little things just get way big, you know, completely out of line. Number five, learn how to relax in God. This is a sign of trust, relaxedness in God. I remember hearing about a fellow say that he had a friend that took his first airplane ride. He had a hard time ever getting him in it. Finally, after several attempts, he said, "Okay, I'll trust you. You take me up." So he got up there and he's just holding on tight. You know how that is in one of those little planes that you just feel like you're in a kite most of the time. Well, anyway, pretty soon he looked around some, you know, and held on tight and finally got down. So when he got down, the fellow said, "Boy, how'd you enjoy your airplane ride?" He said, "I'll tell you, all right, I guess," but he said, "there's not one moment that I let all my weight down at one time." Well, it's this sort of thing. It's kind of like the fellow that had been waylaid by some robbers, took him out in the country and blindfolded him, gagged him, and tied a rope onto an overhanging limb here over a cliff and let him hold on to it, and they swung him out over it and said, "Okay, buddy, you're on your own." He said, "When you get tired, you can just let loose." 500 or 600 feet down there to the rocks. So he held on for dear life and held on. Pretty soon his muscles became almost paralyzed, and finally he had to let loose and he dropped 6 inches to the ground. Isn't that the way we handle it sometimes? As if those everlasting arms aren't under us. You know, it's all left up to us. We've just got to live it this way and hold on so tight that we can't relax. We need to learn how to relax in God. Easy does it. There's an art in knowing how to keep step with God. There's a sheer artlessness and effortlessness about simply letting Him live His life through you. Not striving, not getting all ginnied up and shook up and everything, you know, like it all depends on your holding on. Like the little girl that went Christmas shopping with her granddaddy. And after a long while, she'd been holding on to his hand through the rush of the shoppers and had a package or two in her other little arm. Finally, she got so tired, she looked up to her granddad and said, "Looky, granddaddy," he said, I just am too tired to hold on to you anymore." So he said, "All right," and he put his big hand right down around her hand, held on to hers the rest of the way. Too many times we just try to hold on when we ought to let loose and let him hold on to us. This is what I'm talking about. Now, number six, simply be yourself, but your best self. Don't waste time in creating a facade, a front. Oh, how much work it takes. I don't mean we shouldn't put our best foot forward. That's not what I'm talking about. But I mean just creating an image of somebody that we really aren't. Someone said we're three different persons. We're the person that others think we are. We're the individual that we think we are. And then we're the individual that we really are. Now, which one really are you? Or am I? This business of maintaining a front, simply be yourself. God loves variety. He needs at least one specimen like you, or He wouldn't have made you. Think of what happens to His collection if you try to ape somebody else. See? He's lost you, the individuality that's right in you. He wants you. And so be yourself. And I might say never get under bondage to anyone. Him whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I don't care whether you're a husband or a wife. I wouldn't get in bondage to anybody. This isn't religion. Oh, I have to fear and trembling. No, you don't. After all, you have the blue blood of heaven in your veins. You're the son or the daughter of the Most High. Your soul is as valuable in the sight of God as the next person's. I don't care who you are. Masculine, feminine, regardless of who you are. You're priceless in the sight of God. So, never get under bondage to anyone or to anything. And remember, you can be happy in spite of everybody and everything if you want to be. It's up to you. So, now, number 7, develop an unhurried attitude. Some people we see, I'm sure, we think they're impatient if they miss one section of a revolving door. This sort of thing, you know. Or you see some people who are in such a hurry, if you'd see them in a rocking chair, they'd be in a hurry. I mean, you can have a hurried attitude about whatever you're doing. Have you ever had about 15 minutes you could lie down and catch a little nap, you know? And you think, boy, I missed much sleep last night. I've got to sleep now. You know, and the sheer effort to go to sleep keeps you awake. Sure. If you just lie down with a don't care attitude, I don't care whether I sleep or not, I'll get a little relaxation here, you'll just drop off before long like that. See, it's this effortlessness that'll win the day for you. So, develop an unhurried attitude. Now, I didn't say that you didn't need to get about your work with some dispatch, but I'm trying to say that you need to be well organized. If you're well organized, then you can afford to be quite leisurely as you go about your work. You know what you're doing. Some people just do busy work. They just never get anything done. They just do a little bit here and there. I remember the true story of President Wilson was walking along one evening with one of his cabinet members, and it was 8 or 9 o'clock, and as they passed one of the government buildings, they saw up in the Department of Agriculture, they could see the Secretary of Agriculture up there, light on, just sleeves rolled up and sweating and really going at it. So this other cabinet member made the remark to President Wilson. He said, boy, that's a devoted, faithful man, faithful and efficient cabinet member. And Wilson thought about it and said, no, he said, he's not that. He's not. He said, he's not too busy. He's just poorly organized. Well, I'm not too sure that a lot of this overtime times is a matter of devotion and loyalty. It may be that you're just poorly organized. And you're not going at it right, you know. Now, this isn't to be interpreted as a remark towards any overtime work you put in here. But the principle of the thing is this. Be sure you're well organized, and then you can afford to have somewhat of a leisurely attitude as you go about your work. You know, some people you're around, when you see them come, you think, well, thank God, here they come. I feel relaxed already. You know, they just sort of have a bearing of ease about them. They feel calm and all. Other people, you see them come and say, oh, no, not this storm, this early in the morning. God forbid. I can't take this yet. Well, now, we create our own atmosphere. How do people feel when they get within the area of your atmosphere? Do they feel shook up and nervous? Do they feel that you're inaccessible? Do they feel like, boy, I've got to just play it this way? Boy, I'll be slapped down or something, you know? Or in a sense, do they take a deep breath and say, why, glad to see you. You do something for me. Whatever it is, it does something for me to be around you a little while. Why not be the type of person that's on the lift end of things rather than on the down pull, see? Well, we must hurry on here and yet be somewhat unhurried. You know, I said nobody's batting average is 1,000%. There's one, I suppose, the finest psychiatrist in the state of Wisconsin's in Milwaukee. And one of his colleagues said one time, he said he was amused. He said every patient that came to him, he always wound up with the same advice. He said, now, as you go from here, he said, talk slowly, walk slowly, and eat slowly. And he said he thought that was, well, that's a pretty good deal. Same advice to everybody, you know. We might add drive slowly to this, too. This is just another addition. But actually, people, we're all in such a whirl these days. We get caught in this vicious circle of things. Maybe I should make it this way. Kind of like suction in a flooding river. You know, you just feel like you're being sucked under and you can't do anything about it. The more you try to dig in your heels, well, the worse it gets. But I think this is wise in developing this kind of an attitude. Even going through the motions will help you to create the right attitude within. Slow down. Where are you going? Most people don't know where they're going, but they're going at top speed. This sort of, see what I mean? Speed isn't the only factor to be considered. Perhaps direction, ultimate objective, is involved here. Number eight, I believe that's where I am. I'll have to recapture a little bit here. Instead of getting in a hurry, now I'm going to slip into overdrive. That's when your motor goes slower, but it's geared in such a way that the wheels turn faster, so I'm going to have to get through here. Number eight, be sure you have a safety valve. We have more trouble at our clinic with quiet-type people who just let everything stack up on the inside. Sweet folks, you know, good Christian people, never say anything, never answer back. Just take it all on the chin. It's kind of like water quietly but surely rising back of a dam. Nobody knows it's there until all of a sudden the whole dam washes out. Or steam being generated in a boiler, no safety valve on it. Pretty soon the whole thing blows to a thousand pieces. We pick them up and try to put them back together. Well, now, one of the chief causes of depression, brethren and sisters, one of the chief causes of depression is unexpressed hostility and resentment. Now, I maintain that there's, if you see, for example, something that's other than just, you may have a keen sense of justice, you want to right it and all that, you may not be able to say anything. These things may build up on the inside. I'm not saying you need to slap everybody down you come to each day in order to work out your hostilities. But I do say that there are socially acceptable ways of getting this extra steam off your chest. You need a safety valve. If nothing else, go out and tell it all to a post. Get it out of your system. Now, I don't recommend this, but it does this for me. What will help one person may not help another. One big turnpike down near Oklahoma City, they call it the Northwest Highway, it's not too heavily traveled, and sometimes when I'm just fed up to hear, you know, about 11 o'clock at night, I'll get out on that thing, and I'll just floorboard that car. I'll look through the rearview mirror to see those state troopers back there. I just feel that pressure draining out my toe. I go 8 or 10 miles and turn around, check again, you know, and just give it the gun again. Well, that's better than going home and taking it out on my wife, isn't it? Amen. All right. All I'm saying, develop a safety valve, whatever you need, because sure as I'm standing here, if you allow these things to just stack up on the inside, I don't mean you need to be unchristian about it and just, like I said, tell everybody off, but you need to express yourselves. It's not wrong to voice an opinion. Nobody's always right. And it's good to have a mixture of views, really. This is the democratic process. There are some little people, granted, who will take just an expression of opinion as a personal thrust at them. They'll get hurt about it. But they need to develop more. And so maybe God's using you as part of his sandpaper on them to polish them up a little bit. There's a fellow told me one time he went through a big steel mill in Detroit. And he said they came to a place where they had perfect spherical steel balls. You know, these big steelies like you used to shoot with and playing Megals. But these are this big. And they said, how in the world do you get those that way? He said, all we do. He said, they took chunks of steel, put them in a big turning apparatus, and didn't put a thing in with them, no grinding compound, and then just let them start turning. They'd jostle against each other and bump against each other and knock off all the sharp places. And finally, after so many hours of this, they came out as perfect spherical steel balls. Now, what I'm talking about, the interaction that we have with each other, good Christian people, don't worry, you'll get some corners knocked off. And just life itself, meeting up with folks, knocking this corner off, and bang, there goes one. Boy, somebody gave me an elbow check. If you want to really be well-developed, perfectly situated in this sense, as far as a well-rounded character, this is the way to do it. Take it on the chin. But yet, occasionally, you may have to give out a little. There's give and take to life. Don't just let it all be tanked up on the inside of you. But express yourself. Talk more if you need to. We seldom have trouble with loud mouths. as far as clinical approach is concerned. But they never have any problems. They get to all off their chest. Of course, we see a lot of the folks that are their friends and have to listen to them. But now, I must continue. I'm skating on thin ice, and I better go on. Number 9, accept what you can't change and pray for the ability to distinguish between what is changeable and what is not. Be willing to accept some of your limitations. We all have them, if you only knew it. Number 10, don't be immobilized by lurking and foolish fears. You'd be surprised. There's enough in the background of all of us and in our family line that we could start biting our fingernails and worrying about it, and they'd have to call a paddy wagon for us tomorrow and haul us off. Put us in one of those places that you look out between the bars, or maybe in a padded cell. There's no line that's perfect, mentally or otherwise. And so don't let foolish fears grip you and say, boy, nobody knows it, but my Aunt Susie spent a little time in an institution, and I feel like I've got the hex on me. And you just start going this way. Well, forget it. Remember, we all are descendants of Seth and the sons of Noah. And we're all kinfolk anyway. So if there's anybody in your line or your family, if you just go far enough back, you'll want to stop anyway in tracing it. Number 11, take it a day at a time. Don't borrow trouble from yesterday or tomorrow. Actually, this is the way I live it. I ask God for grace today and pray like a house of fire all day long. And I ask to be refueled in flight. Sometimes we think, well, we'll have our quiet time, pray and read the Bible and support promises. Well, I've got it done for today now, and I feel so good about it. We need to kind of develop the principle of refueling in flight. Sometimes you can't pause for prayer. Sometimes you just have to let the Lord just sort of give you a new surge of strength and blessing right while you're busy even. But as I said, live it a day at a time. Number 12, be big. If redemption is anything, it's a redemption from smallness and littleness. Why be a 22 or just a BB when you might be a 12 gauge or a 10 gauge or a 30-06 or something else? Why be little? We should be lavish in our praise of others, and I think we should be big in placing the best possible interpretation on the actions of others. You can blame it either on their head or their heart. They were either malicious about it, and this action came from their heart, or they just a little touched up here and made a mistake. And I think it's perhaps the part of charity to blame it on their head rather than their heart. If you have an opportunity to make one choice or the other, just say, well, they're just ignorant. They didn't mean anything by it. Rather than saying, boy, you know her like I do. She had something in that punch she gave me. Did you notice what she said and how she raised that one eyebrow? That was a paragraph she communicated to me. You know, that sort of thing. Well, be selective. Number 13. This is one of our biggest problems today, of becoming discriminating. There's so many good things. You can't read all the Bible helps, and you can't do all this. You can't go to all the places and join all the Bible studies. There's too much. And so be selective. Choose that which is good. Sometimes it's not a choice of the good over against the bad, but it may be between the better and the best. The good and the best here. And so be discriminating in your choices and selections. Choose the amount of things that you can do. Don't get too many irons in the fire. And choose the best things. Don't let your life become cluttered with just a lot of things and dissipate your energy by going in 1,000 directions at once. Number 14, distinguish between notions and principles. Some people have notions that they try to push over on you as Bible principles. So be able to distinguish between the two. Maybe it's just your tomfoolery idea. This may not be what God said at all. So I think, too, that there's danger here of identifying with the authority in the Word of God. Certainly His Word carries weight and authority. But I think sometimes, especially young Christians, tend to identify with that authority, and then they'll think, well, it's God's Word, it's His authority, and they pick up the club or the sword of the Spirit, and they'll just wield it in any way. They don't care who they slash or how they cut or who they punch. And half the time, they just create slaughter, and they aren't really fighting the enemy. And so I think that we have to be careful, because it's so easy to to assume sort of a sense of ego authority along with this and say, okay, the Bible says, bum, 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 this machine gun fashion, you know. When we're kind of getting a vicarious enjoyment out of, boy, we told them, we really slowed them one. This is God's word and I'm God's messenger. This kind of thing we have to be careful about lest we identify in that sense. And so, again, I'm saying distinguish between notions and principles. And remember, you may be just quoting your own personal interpretation of a scripture rather than what God meant honestly by that scripture. And you can do it mistakenly. And if it's your notion, it isn't God's word. If it's your 10 cents worth of opinion, if it's not the true interpretation, it ceases to become God's word. It's your word, you see. So we must be careful there. Now, number 15, plan for interruptions. You may say, well, I'll have probably 49 today, and when they come, don't feel frustrated. Just check that out. So that's number 12, ready for 13. All. If you read the New Testament with care, you'll note perhaps with interest that some of the greatest works that Christ ever performed were when he was interrupted. He was on the way to Jerusalem, and here a blind man created a big storm over on the side, saying, "Now, Son of David, have mercy on me. Want to be healed?" The disciple says, "Shut up. This fellow's busy. He's got big fish to fry. Don't bother him." Well, he pushed them all aside and had the man brought to him and healed him. He's going down the road. He saw a guy fell up a tree. He helped him. He healed him within. And went home for lunch with him. Interruptions here and there. He's passing along. A woman touched the hem of his garment. He said, "Who touched me?" Some of his greatest works were during those times. These divine interruptions might be divine opportunities. You may think you're getting off on a sidetrack, but it may be the main line. And you just haven't caught on. All right, 16, don't blame God or Satan with everything. If you want to know who's at fault sometimes, it might be a good idea to just go home and look in the mirror. I don't think it's well to spiritualize everything. We can get off on the wrong track. And I'm not sure that everything that happens to us in this life is a punishment or a reward from God. Perhaps it's more in the realm of just sheer consequence. You've broken an established law of God, and you're reaping the results. What you sow, you reap. And it's not that God's trying to be mean to you or that he's trying to reward you. This is for the life to come. And I rather think that many things are just consequential rather than a decided push from the Lord down because we did the wrong thing or a lift because we did the right thing. Now, that's something to think on, and you may need to put a few limitations on that view. Now, remember that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Your strength. Didn't say just verses of Scripture. Didn't say just reading of the Bible. It didn't even say going to church. It said the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you just can't whip a happy man. You can slap him down and get up grinning. You just can't whip a person who has a genuine joy within. And so above all, let me say this in closing my part of this morning. Seek only his approval. Seek to please him. Oh, if you go down the line of trying to please everybody, poor you. You'll wind up pleasing no one. Seek above all his approval. And if you have that, in the long run, you'll have the approval of good people, wise people. And you wouldn't have the approval of others anyway, even if you'd pause to explain what you were doing. So, seek his approval, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I'm going to just throw this open for questions now. I think they said from 7:45 to 8:45, is that correct? All right, I have my watch here this morning, and do we go by my time? All right, this is Central Standard Time. Daylight, Central Standard Time. We're just entering the period, folks, this morning, so relax. All right, does anyone have a question they'd like to pose or present? Yes?
Would you be better in this point of letting God go through us? And is this also a part of our unity?
With him. I just might add this word that there are many things in the scriptures that are paradoxical. You know, we have the scripture of the straight way and the narrow gate, or the narrow way and the straight gate, or whichever it is. And it says, strive to enter in, as if, boy, it's work. There is a sense in which it is a striving. We must be careful. It's a disciplinary situation. But yet, actually, on the other hand, and on the contrary wise, as I said, there should be a rather artlessness about it all, an ease about it all. We can make work out of things. I remember two different girls I knew in college, both musicians. One could play the, say, composition in it's a chapel, maybe a 15-minute deal, you know, and just hit every note. Technique, perfect. When she got through, you felt like going up with a big beach towel and just wiping the perspiration, or just sweat, really, just off her brow, just rubbing her down. It worked. Perfect as far as technique and so forth. Then I remember this other girl. She'd get up there and play that same thing. She'd play along. And you could just see the music dripping from her fingers. So you thought, oh, I can do that, you know. And when she got through, you felt relaxed, and she looked like she was more at ease than when she started. She had music in her soul. This other girl wasn't a natural at it. And I think that this perhaps symbolizes two ways we can go at this business of living the Christian life. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. And there is a form of rest and artlessness that is the highest type of activity, in a sense. What is more active than a relaxed faith in God? What is more potent? And I would say this, if the Holy Spirit has taken up his abode in our heart, directly to your question, all that we need to do, in my estimation at least, is to turn loose, not to hold on. Just turn loose. And let he wants to live in and through us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, isn't that it? Someone can quote it, you know, not I, but Christ. Well, it's not that you're just pushing Christ out here, but as you let him live in and through your life and you reflect his spirit, his attitude, really, he can tap you on the shoulder if he wants something done. He doesn't have to just shake you until your teeth rattle and say, look here, you scamp. Listen to what I'm saying. But I think the attitude we approach this matter is perhaps the deciding factor. I don't know whether I've even answered your question or not, but this is, I feel that it's just simply letting the Christ himself shine out through our lives. It's a matter of becoming so transparent that others see Jesus in us. This kind of thing. Another question? Yes, Jerry?
More of this idea of the safety valve, perhaps some activities.
Yes. Now, I think there are different ways that different people find a release. Actually, I think that it is very religious to have a hobby or two. Something that will take you outside, get you out in the fresh air and sunshine. Whether it's walking, bird watching, whatever it might be. Maybe you're gathering stones, you're interested in geology, or archery, golf. These kind of things are religious. I can't quote the scripture because I'm really not a full-fledged nav, but isn't that a good excuse? Where is it? Over in one of Paul's writings, where it speaks in terms of learning how to possess this vessel wisely. It's very religious to take care of ourselves. And one of the finest witnesses that we can give to the world, to those about us, is living a wholesome, normal, natural, enjoyable life. If you're not enjoying your religion, you're really not going at it right. Now, if you serve God because you fear Him, you're nothing but a slave. If you serve Him because it's out of duty and obligation, you're a servant. But if you serve Him because you really love Him, you're a son or a daughter of the highest. See, this is it. And now, coming back to this, I don't know what would relax you or give you the most release. I think a change of pace, doing something entirely different, fishing. We're so constructed that we need to develop good balance here. And what I don't like to see, I heard of a wife just since I've been here who said, well, my husband will do this and this and this and this, and I want to be submissive to him, and I don't answer back, and he doesn't know, but I just let these things just stack up and stack up and stack up and stack up and stack up. until she just has a running hissy when she breaks loose. Well, this doesn't make sense. Sometimes those husbands need to be talked back to. They're not outside of the realm of needing help, along with the wives too. But all I'm saying is it's good to have an interplay of expressing opinions. Don't let these things get in you. If you do, what'll happen? You'll start inducing certain physical stress and physical signs. You can actually induce headaches, migraine headaches, backaches, upset stomachs. In fact, you can even induce paralysis. We've had some patients this way even, because of how you think. And the last one I was going, the 11th commandment I should have put on there, was don't panic. Take it easy. This world won't fold up if you die anyway. And if you don't die, you might be here to help a few folks. And enjoy what God has given you. The flowers and nature and all of these things. It would be religious once in a while to spend a little money on entertainment. You don't have to put every nickel on missions. If you do, you may not get there as a missionary yourself. You may die in the process. The Lord wants you to enjoy a few things. I'm not saying be spendthrift, but look at this thing in a wholesome and reasonable way. And the good Lord will be with you in it. Try it if you don't believe it. Don't get all screwed up and, oh, I've got to do it just this way. And I haven't been spending every penny of my money right. And I don't know whether I express just the best attitude or not. Well, how in the world can you when you're all tied up like that? Feel, if the Son makes you're free indeed. And if you operate on the basis of love, you don't have to just check everything out and explain everything. Because if your motive's right, you don't have to worry too much about the actions. Usually they come along. Another question. I get too lengthy. I'll... My ninth point, yes. Accept what you can't change. There are certain things in life you can't change. Don't fight against it. Don't attempt to just bat your head against a brick wall. Wisen up. You say, well, I guess that's one of my limitations. I might as well accept this. Now, there's some things we can change. It's wise to devote our energy and time to those things. Now, I believe that's what I have as number 9, if I gave you the right listing. Accept what you cannot change. All right? Don't be hesitant. We won't think you're the one's got the problem.
All right? In the field of psychology, I'm amazed that how men can look and see the evil in man and possibly know scripture that says man is evil and then ignore it and try to work out some of it.
You mean when we're working with someone who is a sinner?
A psychologist who understands and know a great deal about man's sinfulness.
Oh. And yes, yet ignore the fact when it comes right down to it in their own personal lives. Well, I think it's really, this demonstrates the subtlety of sin. The fact that we may know what to do, but the strong desires to do something other than this, we just knowing the right doesn't assure us of making the right choice personally in that direction. And it's amazing how many men in psychology and psychiatry, as well as other fields, who go against the very thing they know is best. And this is often true. Actually, they may be able to tell you, well, what happens in many instances? Many of them, to begin with, get into the field, admittedly, because they have problems, see. And they hear more and more problems, problems they never knew existed. And they have fewer and fewer answers when they're not oriented with God and right and squared off with the universe and the world and righteousness. And so getting more problems, being more alert to them all the time and having fewer answers, this creates a terrific pressure within them. They don't all come out scot-free. I'm thinking of a psychiatrist, I could name him, I will not, but in Oklahoma City, who was sort of the psychiatrist for the psychiatrists. And I knew one man who was the head of one of the mental institutions, a psychiatrist, and two or three other psychiatrists that would go to him for therapy in Oklahoma City there. And after a while, he got to feeling paranoid himself. Here, he's a great white father. He can dispense all of this. They're coming to him. And he became so paranoid as of right now, tragically so, he's institutionalized himself. And there are no ultimate answers apart from God and right. There just aren't. Another question. I think we have a few more minutes. Yes?
Cases of mental illness are due to religious entanglements here. Or let's say Christian thought and belief.
Restate that just a little more precisely.
What percentage of mental illness
comes
is due to religion?
Well, now that's a rather delicate question. We've discussed this. I remember we discussed it with some of the workers, some of the staff in the mental institution. And their feeling was this, that no one really becomes ill because of religion, but from the misuse of religion, many do. We use it as a tool sometimes to evade reality. I remember a person I was dealing with not too long ago, and every time I would try to face this person up to a realistic fact, they'd quote a scripture to me just like that. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, John 7:3, or, you know, all this. And I said, now look, I believe God's word, and I believe his promises, they're for us. But what you're doing, you're making them purely a tool to evade facing up to facts you ought to face up to. And in most, well, let me say this. I would say, and this is not only my own estimation, but about from 33 1/3% to 50% of the inmates of most institutions, mental institutions, religion is a significant factor in their illness, probably the misuse of it. We find quite a number of people who felt like they committed the unpardonable sin. So just going down this line. Some who feel as if they have spurned God's call in their life and gone another way, and there's no hope for them. Well, I'm not saying that some of these disobediences don't have serious consequences, but actually, I think that I don't see where that one would have to go in this direction, even in disobedience, as a rule. I think that there's usually some mental quirk here or some maladjustment. But I would say that in a third, at least, of the patients, religion is a significant factor. If you start talking with them, inside of 5 minutes, they'll bring it up. Now, if you will not think this sacrilegious, I'll give you a demonstration of what I mean in the misuse of religion. I remember a fellow, let's call him Charlie, in the institution at Norman. I remember one day he was bringing a plate of food up to a fellow on the third floor that was ill up there. This Charlie was an inmate himself. And he said, Charlie, what you got there? He said, well, bless God, I've got, amen, hallelujah, I've got a plate of food here. I'm taking up to praise God, Joe on the fourth floor, who, hallelujah, he's sick up there, amen. Well, now, do you see what I mean? And I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but do you see what I'm getting at there? Now, this same fellow, as well as most of the others who will do this too, they'll have visions. I mean, God says this to them. Now, I'm not saying God can't speak directly to us. He can make his will known. But these people who are always having visions and God speaking to them and giving them a special revelation for you, all this stuff, I think we have a direct line to God ourselves. And if he wants to say anything to us, if we're willing, he'll talk to us if we'll listen. He doesn't have to go a long way around and have a poor circuit. But anyway, these kind of people many times are the type who I've met up with some who feel that they're Christ himself or the Messiah. And they'll claim this. And these are paranoid delusions that they have. But you can see oftentimes, and I'll say this discreetly, the highest state of spirituality oftentimes is but a stone's throw from fanaticism. If you know what I mean here. You have the more of the power of God that is released through your life, the more you have to be careful of handling that power properly. If you take one of these high lines out here along the highway, maybe carrying, say, 6,600 volts of electricity, you'll notice they'll have insulators maybe that big on them, these big round things. So much power there. That power, that electricity is liable to arc across if it's not absolutely isolated from the ability to ground itself. Maybe if it's just 110 volts, it'll be just a little insulator on it. But the more of the power of God that is channeled through our lives, the more careful and discreet we have to be with it. It's the difference between, say, a novice at the point of being an electrician and an experienced one. This experienced electrician can hook these lines up in such a way that the current will go ahead and get to its destined place and run motors and turn on lights and run this and that and be a boon to humanity. But a novice can get up there and get a hold of one of those hot wires and the guy can get killed. Or if he has it in his hand with insulation, he can kill a few other folks in the process. And this business of spiritual power, it's both a potential blessing and a danger. We have to be very careful at the misuse of it. And I think the more of this that we, the more that we get involved in spiritual things, the more ballast we have to have over here to balance off. Sometimes, maybe I've been to church several times a week or at a board meeting or at a committee meeting or prayer meeting, Sunday school and church and all that, until I just kind of get fed up here. It's not that I don't love the Lord. It's just I've got too much of one thing. Just sort of founded on it. And so it's not that I'm irreligious or less religious. I must be pretty much more religious, at least as far as the pharisaical part, going and going and going and doing and doing. Sometimes I just take out and say, well, let's go. Well, my wife usually makes this suggestion. She's the fan here. Say, let's go to the stock car race tonight. You know, this people rolling over and almost getting killed. She'll sit there and scream, and I look around and see if we know anybody there, you know. Well, now, really, it does me good. When I get out of there, I have enough emotional release that it's better than taking a bottle of pills. Sometimes when our children were little, they'd want to go out to an amusement park and merry-go-rounds and bumper cars and all this, what do they call them, roller coasters and all that stuff. Oh, I want to read. I want to get alone with the Lord tonight and have a good, quiet time. Well, I've got a responsibility as a husband, so somehow they get me started. And we all go out to the amusement park, you know. And pretty soon I kind of get in the atmosphere of this thing tails on me. I get on one of those bumper cars. I remember I rode those silly things three times in a row once. And this is one way to work out your hostilities. And I just get on. But I'll tell you, when I left that amusement park, I was just limp as a rag, and I didn't have any trouble going to sleep that night. Well, we need a change of pace. We need to, really, the more wind in the sail, the more ballast you better have down in the hold, or your yacht's going to tip over. Well, that's enough, and my time's up. It's been enjoyable talking with you, and I do hope that you've gained some good from it. God bless you.